Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. What we are in need of right now, Heavenly Father, is your presence. You promised that where two or three are together, you'd be in their midst. There's way more than that here today. We invite your Spirit to come in, guide our thoughts and our minds, and we will give honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what it was like when you were a kid, but when I was a kid, Seventh-day Adventist women all looked weird on Friday night. Do you know what I'm talking about? And then they would put a net over it and look like John Glenn, ready to blast off anytime. They looked weird, in my opinion. First part of the story. Second part, one Friday night while I was younger, I made a decision that I would go to a dance. And snuck out of the house, went to the dance. Now, I didn't know how to dance, but I went to the dance. And I was hopping around trying to dance with this young woman, and I was looking directly out of the back door of the dance hall. Now, there were steps leading up to the dance hall, and then I saw them. And as they ascended, I discovered they were attached to my mother's head. She came into the dance hall. She didn't wave, "Get out of here." She never said a word. She just stood and cried. The treatment was so effective that I have never been back to another dance on Friday night. Or Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. Here's the point. My mother was a very conservative Seventh-day Adventist woman. She would not have gone to a dance on Friday night any more than she would have jumped off a high-story building. But the point is, here she came to call her son home. And the question I want to ask, as we talk about the word hope today, question that I want to ask is, how far will God go? How far does God go? And I start with a premise that is significant. It goes like this. God does not give up. Now, the scripture reading, and by the way, weren't the kids for Christ, isn't that wonderful? I mean, y'all have great talent in this place, and these young people just seem like they are dedicated to Jesus, and hallelujah, praise the Lord that they are. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It was 2 months approximately before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was circulating in a region called Perea. And everywhere he went, the Bible says the publicans and the sinners followed him, and they were followed in short order by the Pharisees who had come to trap Jesus, to find something in what he was saying so that they could report back and criticize his acts of compassion. They branded and labeled everyone. It was the only way they could maintain their self-conceived superiority. You know, so it is true today that when people spend inordinate amounts of time branding other people, it generally is related to a poor self-concept. The accusations that these people made against Jesus, however, were true. It was exactly right. He did eat with sinners. He did fellowship with them. I was preaching one day And a man jumped up in the balcony and yelled at the top of his lungs, "The church is filled with hypocrites." And I looked at him and said, "I know. That's why I joined." I went on in the sermon and he jumped up once again and he yelled, "You are trying to save everyone." And I looked at him and said, "So is God." Jesus' work was with the sinners. Of course, there were those who didn't think that they were sinners. They needed him more than they even thought they would. The people who came to Jesus felt that in his presence, even for them, there was an escape from the pit of sin. The Pharisees had only scorn and condemnation for them. But Jesus greeted them as children of God, estranged indeed from the Father's house, but not forgotten by the Father's heart. Jesus saw the eternal value in people. He did not pick and choose those to whom he would extend his grace. Every person was valued. Every person, regardless of his or her situation, found grace in him. Now, sometimes we think that we can whip people into shape. That just put a little pressure on them, ostracize them a little bit. But listen carefully to the Apostle Paul's statement. Romans chapter 2, the passage is verses 1 through 4. And I really believe that before you ever pick up a phone or get behind a screen of a computer to damn someone else, we all ought to read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then if you feel you can do it, well, then go ahead at your own choice. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. It is not the judging and condemning that do the work of conversion. The people don't change because they're damned either by us personally or by the church collectively. It's God's kindness that leads men and women and young people and boys and girls to Jesus. Now, that is not to say, and don't walk out saying, "Jackson's talking a free gospel where there's no. There are times when the local congregation needs to relate to certain circumstances in a defined way. This is not the time for us to start throwing away those values that emerge from the scriptures that inform our standards. I'm not saying that. But Jesus tells three parables in order to help us understand something. And you're familiar with them, but I'm going to review them with you from the scriptures. Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, and this is Luke 15, by the way, I didn't say, 15 headed into verse 5, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent," or we might add, who do not think they need to repent. Parable 1. Parable 2, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then Jesus tells this parable, the third parable, the parable of the lost boy. And he starts like this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for the far country. The far country doesn't need to be a nation. It could be a city or a town or a village. But he headed out and he was enjoying himself with his gains from his father until they ran out. And then the scripture says, when he came to his senses, he said, even my father's servants have enough to eat and to spare. I'm going to return to the father. And so he goes home. And I love the picture. The picture is a wonderful one because he comes home. And when he comes home, the father is not sitting aloof in his chair, saying, before you ever get back into my good graces, you're going to have to prove yourself, laddie. No, that's not the story at all. What happens is that the old man sees him coming and he gets up from his chair and he runs to greet him. Then he says, we're going to have a hoot. We're going to have a celebration because this my son who was lost is now found. I want to make three observations on this passage. Then I will unpack them. Observation number one, the parables are a demonstration of three different kinds of human brokenness. The lost sheep represents those who are lost and don't know it. The lost coin represents those who are alienated from God right at home. Could be a son, could be a daughter, a father, a husband, a grandmother, whoever. And the lost son, those who have dismissed God. Those who have walked away from him. That's observation one. Observation number two. In each of these stories, God is portrayed differently. In the parable of the lost sheep, he is the shepherd who seeks. In the parable of the lost coin, he is the woman who sweeps. That's hard for some to swallow. In the parable of the lost boy, he is the father who waits patiently and then embraces. Here's the deal. In all three of the stories, the joy and the generosity of the great seeker is unbounded when it comes helping and healing the broken. That joy is unbounded. This chapter of the scriptures is of above all things self-disclosure on the part of God. It is not the Jackson Substandard Revised Version. It is Jesus looking at the people, talking to you and to me and saying, this is who I am. You see, friends, we need to be careful how we mess with the Word of God. Because the words in Luke 15 are spoken by the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and immutable God. This is, in my opinion, last day truth. We need to have it straight in our minds. So that's the second observation. Observation number two is simple. The parables demonstrate the character of God lived out within the context of human brokenness. That's why Jesus told them, think about it for a morning or for a moment. You can do it for a morning too if you want. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every Sunday. Great. Boy, a little asleep out there. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God does not give up. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I better get back there and look at it so I don't misquote it. But God demonstrates or God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the worst day that you can imagine from your past, on the very worst day of your experience, God gave Jesus to die for you because he knew it was going to happen to you. Finally, and this is why some of the young people came up and we high-fived today. I've been telling people all over everywhere that, you know, when we come to church on Sabbath, sometimes it looks like we swallowed a pickle or we had the worst news. We walk into the church and it's like we're already dead. We ought to walk into the church and high-five each other. And say as we're doing it, do you know what God did for me this week? Boom. In him we live and move and have our being. It is way better to be seen than to be viewed. God does something for us every day. But I want you to read, I want you to listen to Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, that is, along with Jesus, give us all things? God is determined when it comes to you and me and our loved ones. Listen again, this quotation, Christ will never abandon the soul for whom he has died. The soul may leave him and be overwhelmed with temptation, but Christ can never turn from the one for whom he has paid the ransom of his own life. And this, all the paternal love which has come down from generation to generation through the channels of human hearts, all the springs of tenderness which have opened in the souls of men are but as a tiny rill to the boundless ocean when compared with the infinite, exhaustless love of God. Often we portray God in our own mind based upon our own experiences. If our father, our birth father was a brute or he abandoned us, we tend to think very solemnly about God. If he was a loving father, on the other hand, it's easier for us to see God. But here's the point, friends. We have no right to interpret God based on our experiences. We must listen to him speak, and that's what he does in these three parables. The lost sheep. The person who has dismissed God. They may have walked with God for some time or even half a lifetime. And then they walk away. They dismiss God. I said that wrong, didn't I? That's the total wrong thing. Wipe that from the blackboard of your memory. The lost sheep is about the person who's lost and doesn't know it. Where was I headed? Lost and they don't know it. I was sitting next to him at a potluck. He was a kindly elderly gentleman, 72 years of age. That used to seem really old to me. He's sitting next to me, and we're chit-chatting back and forth, and then the pastor comes by, and the pastor says, Robert, why don't you tell Pastor Jackson your story? Tell him your testimony. And he looked at me and said, would you like to hear my testimony? And I said, of course, I'd be happy to hear your testimony. What I'm about to tell you did not come with braggadocio or chest beating. He just simply told me the story of his life and how it was that he came to be sitting next to where I was sitting. He said, at 16 years of age, I took a gun, went into a drugstore, and robbed the drugstore. I wasn't a very good criminal because by the time I got home, the police were waiting for me. I'd left my identification on the counter. They apprehended me and they elevated me to adult court. And there I was sentenced to 2 years in prison. I went into prison and I made a vow after I got in there that I would find, upon my release, I would find the judge who sentenced me and I would kill him. And Pastor Dan, I did. I murdered the judge. And I'm looking at him at this point. He said, I kidnapped his wife and his two daughters. Went across the line into the United States from British Columbia and was apprehended on the border of Oregon and California. They took me back, or they brought me back, and they took me in front of the judge and they sentenced me to life in prison without any hope of parole. I was in prison. I knew I could not act soft in prison. I had to be hard and act hard. And one day I got into a fight, Pastor, and I killed another man. Why should God waste his time on the Roberts of the world? He who lives in the essence of absolute perfection, why should he waste his eternal nights and eternal days on the Roberts of the world? Robert was a desperate human being. Absolutely desolate. Absolutely discouraged. He made a decision that he was going to commit suicide. And he was going to do it by toothbrush. That is, he was rubbing his toothbrush against the walls of his cell in order to shape it into a knife. Oh, we need a doctor, folks. We'll just stop. Okay. You know, I wonder how the kids would sing right now. Do you have some songs that are soft songs we could, for a couple of minutes? We'll let them take care of the need. Everybody stay seated. Please stay seated. We don't need looky-loos at this point. Let the medical people take care of the need. Sing anything. Just sing a hymn. Sing whatever. Just real soft. Thank you. Thank you. Y'all, we're doing medical missionary work. I asked Robert, what happened? You're here. He said, there was a crazy Seventh-day Adventist layman who got involved with me. Now, this layperson had made a decision. He had followed Robert's story, and he made a decision that he would try to reach Robert for Jesus. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing? To dream the impossible dream, you know. Listen, friends, when God invites you to step out of your comfort zone to reach somebody, remember, it's never about you. It's always about Him and how He can utilize you. This man had studied Robert's story, and he was finally given access to the prison. And he went to visit Robert. And this was his message. It didn't take a long time to memorize. It did not take a PhD. He met Robert at the prison, and he said to him, Robert, God loves you, and so do I. And Robert told me, he said, I knew a lot of curse words in those days, and every time he would come, I would share all of them with him. But the man did not give up, neither did Robert. His plot to kill himself was ongoing. He kept sharpening that toothbrush. The night before he had decided to do the dastardly deed, he had a little box in his cell, and in that box he found a little Bible that his mother had given to him. He said, I took that Bible in my hands. I was going to tear it to shreds and throw it against the wall. But as I opened it, he said, Pastor, my eyes fell right on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, Pastor, I read those words, and I said, that guy keeps telling me God loves him, loves me, and he loves me. I can't get away from it. And he took his pillow, wrapped it around his head, climbed under the bed, and he said, I stayed there. I cried all night, Pastor. But when I got out from under the bed in the morning, I had given my life to Jesus. Well, they kept studying together, and eventually Robert was baptized. And when he was baptized, it was like this. In shackles, because they did not trust him. They were still afraid of him. After a number of years, Robert actually became an assistant chaplain in the prison system because he had helped so many people find faith and balance in their life. Unbeknownst to him, without any appeal, he was released by the Paroles Board of Canada. And he sat next to me at a potluck lunch. My brother in Jesus, your brother in faith. God does not give up on those who are lost and don't know it. Then Jesus told the second parable, the parable about the woman with the coin. And you know, I have to say that if a woman today drops a coin in the living room and she got to sweep and work that hard to find it, there are other issues in the life. Our family lived in Asia for 5 years, and we had the privilege of being in many homes that had dirt floors. In the context of the ancient Near East, in the times of Jesus, there were dirt floors. And so this woman had lost her dowry. It was a major crisis, a catastrophe. Those who are lost or alienated right at home. A son, a daughter. I don't believe there's one person here that wouldn't raise your hand if I asked, how many people do you know who are alienated from God right in your home or in your sphere of influence? We would all put up our hands. Well, you know, hockey is an important game in Canada. It's so important, as a matter of fact, when the Canadians were playing the Americans for the gold medal in the Olympics being held in Vancouver, my friend Roscoe Howard actually phoned me. He said, I am praying that Canada wins. And he's an American. I said, why? He said, because I heard there's a national suicide watch in Canada. That's how important it is. Well, next part of the story, I inherited a congregation many years ago that had tried to purge themselves. They were going to get ready for Jesus' return. And so they wanted to remove the unwanted elements from the church. You know, George Knight, in his book, The Fat Lady in the Kingdom, makes the comment, he said, sometimes the standards of the church are the tools that we use in order to cull the people we didn't want in the first place. It's very sad. They had made that decision. They had kicked 12 people out of the church. When I became their pastor, they came to me, first board meeting, they said, Pastor, we have sinned. And I asked them how. They said, we tried to purge the church. We kicked a lot of good people out of the church. And you do know it's possible for a congregation to sin, right? And it's possible for a conference to sin. It's possible for a union to sin. It's possible for a division to sin. And I'm not going any higher. They said, Pastor, we have sinned. I said, well, there's a process. We should all get on our knees and ask God to forgive us for the sin that we have committed. And so we did. We got on our knees and we prayed and asked God to forgive us. Then when we got up onto the seats again, I made a pledge to them. I will try to find these 12 people and invite them to come home. You know, friends, the observation that I would make, it's way easier to kick people out of the church than it is to try to bring them back in once you've kicked them out. I looked for those people. I found one about 50 miles away. He was very gracious, thanked me for coming, said, I'm never coming back to your church. Another one about 2 blocks away. Her husband was a grand Italiano. He invited me in and we had a mamma mia. We had a good time. It was great. I became his friend. I visited him often. She never came back. She was then the head elder of the Pentecostal church. It's hard to bring them back once you've kicked them out. So, my mother came to visit. You got to follow all the threads here, folks. My mother came to visit, and she said to me, you know, if you and Danny want to go to a hockey game, I'll pay. And I said, that sounds like a great idea. And there was no hockey game in our town that night, but there was in the next town to us, about 10 miles away, and we all jumped in the car, and we went to play to the hockey game. My mother brought her knitting. That is an oxymoron. You don't take knitting needles to a hockey game. It was a good game. Until about halfway through the second period when the referee made an atrocious call. And I could not sit. I jumped and I yelled, you bonehead! This is not Christian behavior. I sat down, feeling embarrassed, and the man sitting next to me looked at me and said, "You are absolutely right. That was the most ridiculous call I've seen in years." Then we chit-chatted for a moment about that, and then he said to me, "You don't live in our town, do you?" I said, "No, I live down the hill." And he said, "What do you do?" I told him I was a technician for General Motors. I said to him, "I'm a pastor. And my behavior was not Christian behavior. I apologize to you." He wanted to push on, and so he said, "What church?" Of course, I said, "First Baptist." I had to tell him I was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And when the last part of the T dropped off, he backed away from me like someone had just poisoned him. And he said, "Well, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, what are you doing at this hockey game? I was kicked out of your church for going to hockey games." And I looked right at that man. I looked at him in the eyes and I said, "I have been looking for you." And it shows you that God can even use the dumb words of a foolish pastor. "But I said, I have been looking for you, and I've come for two things. I have two things in my head tonight. Two reasons. Number one, I have come to ask your forgiveness. You were not treated in a Christ-like manner by the church. So will you forgive? And then secondly, I'm here to invite you to come home." And he did. I was actually pastor in that church two times, 10 years apart. First time when we met at the hockey game, he came back. He became one of those deacons who would come into the sanctuary on Friday night to make sure there was no dust or dirt in God's house. The second time around, he passed away. I had his funeral. But friends, when he died in Jesus. God does not give up on those who are alienated right at home. Your son, your daughter, your husband, your cousin, whoever it may be, God hasn't nearly finished with that person. So don't you. Those who are lost right at home. Then there are those, like the lost boy, parable number 3, who have dismissed God. They may have known him, but they've walked away, washed their hands. The story I'm about to tell you, I do so with permission of my youngest daughter, who said to me, "Daddy," and she still, by the way, she turned, I think, 47 this year. She still calls me Daddy. But she said to me, "Daddy, if my story can help even one person get closer to Jesus, then you tell it everywhere." 16 years of age, she looked at me right in the eye and said, "Dad," or "Daddy, you have no more influence in my life. I'm leaving home." I don't know what the laws of California are. I do know that in British Columbia, Canada, you cannot impede a person moving out of your house as long as you know where they're going. And even then, even if you don't, you can't stop your children from leaving home. The night before she left, her mother actually crawled in to the bed with her and pled with her to stay. Her response was, I need my freedom. It's not all just one way when people do those kinds of things. You just can't say that she's a rotten kid. No, she had in her own mind the need for her own freedom. I'm not excusing it. I actually wrote her a letter. And in my letter I said, I will not ask God to protect you from the consequences of your own rebellion. You are going out into the world in rebellion against your parents. I will, however, ask that he save your soul. And you need to understand, I will always love you. We actually drove her to the bus. My wife on one side, my oldest daughter on the other, I thought my heart was coming right out of the mouth. I was absolutely shattered and broken. I saw her once about 3 months after that. It was congenial. I took her out to lunch and we had a nice little talk, but no intention whatsoever of coming home. 6 months after she left, the phone rang and I picked it up and it was my daughter. And she said, Dad, you were right. I have made a fool of myself. I'm pregnant. And people ask me, why would you tell this story? And I tell them, why would God tell us that he lost a third of the angels? After all, if anybody ought to bat 1,000, it ought to be God. But he tells us freely about the loss of 1/3 of the angels, those creatures who were born or created and raised in the ineffable heights of righteousness and holiness. 1/3 walked away. So people say, why do you do that? And I say, because, number one, I have permission, and number two, it's the truth. 6 months later, she phones back. Dad, you were right. I've made a fool of myself. I'm coming home. Or she didn't say, I'm coming home. I'm pregnant. She actually was pregnant with what the doctors call a baby who had gastroschisis. That is, the abdominal wall had weakened and all the intestines were forming outside of the baby rather than inside. Now, the first doctor who evaluated her told her, you could die, the baby could die, you both could die, but you'll never have babies again. Nice bedside manner. I told her, I have 6 words for you. Come on home. I love you. I told people I was not probably fit for human consumption for the next 2 weeks. I still preached. I visited. I did what I needed to do as a pastor. My conference president told me, he said, you don't want to tell the church this. And number two, you may have to send her away. Both were about as far away from my head as you could be. I called a board meeting, and with my wife sitting next to me, I told them, I said, you have to understand that I love you, but I love my daughter way more than I love any of you. She's coming home this week, and she's pregnant. I'm a very firm believer that there is no member of the congregation, when it comes right down to it, that is more important than any other member, and that includes the pastor. So I said to them, you need to make some decisions, and I will cooperate with them. If our ministry is over here, you need to say so tonight. I'm not going to leave tomorrow because I believe in food. But I will go. Or you can choose to have us stay. But if you do choose that, you have to understand, I don't ever want to hear about it again. because then you will find out that I may not be as much of a Christian as you think I am. They sent us out of the room. You can tell which one in our family is the evangelist because I say we were out there for 2 hours. My wife says we were there for 15 minutes. When we came back in, the board members said to us, "Pastor, we don't want you to go. You're a part of our family. We want you to stay." And for the next many months, they ministered to our family. I talked to them about church discipline. I said, "I think you need to discipline my daughter. I will not participate in any discussions, but I will support anything that you decide, including disfellowshipping her." They put her on probation, on censure for 9 months. But let me tell you what happened in those 9 months. We actually never talked about it at home. Never talked about it, not because we were afraid to talk about it, but what do you say to a 16-year-old girl with a distended abdomen? "Look what you've done." She didn't have to look very far, you know. Why lecture at that point in time? Our job was to love her, to help her find her balance again. The church, the deaconesses phoned up one day and said to her, "Stay at home. Don't go anywhere. The deaconesses of the church are coming to visit you." And she was frightened that the boom was going to be lowered on her. But as she opened the door to the deaconesses, they said, "Get your coat on. We're going baby shopping. We've raised $400. And they took her out and bought her little things for the baby that was coming. By the way, he was born with a hole in his stomach, and sure enough, he had all the intestines out there. My wife was in the delivery room. Women have way more courage than men, except the doctors. I wouldn't go in. They just fed them back in again, and he was fine, although they pinned him like a butterfly for 9 days. During those 9 months, my little girl found Jesus again. And I have often said, there was no other way for her. I mean, there could have been other ways, but for her, there was no other way. That's what brought her to Jesus. We look at those people who have been in our midst, who have finally said to God, "Get lost." And we say, "That's a bad case." Guess what, friends? God has not given up on your loved one who has dismissed God from his life. Let me read this quotation. And by the way, don't want to finish without this. Today, my daughter is the principal of a 12th grade Seventh-day Adventist Academy. A profound Christian. And she phones me. And she'll say to me, "Hey, Dad, how's your faith?" Listen to this. "The value of a soul, who can estimate? Would you know its worth? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior uplifted upon the cross. Hear that despairing cry, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Look upon the wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. Remember that Christ risked all for our redemption. Heaven itself was imperiled at the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, Christ would have laid down his life. You may estimate the value of a soul." And friends, that's hope. pray with me. Oh God, we are amazed at your grace. We love you and we praise you. We pray for those in this community who are lost and who do not know it. We pray for those in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, our family members who have wandered away. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have dismissed you. Please send your Spirit to reach them. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.